Well, we are in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5, learning from Jesus as he teaches about the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And what is probably the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher, the Messiah himself, King Jesus, as he teaches about his kingdom of salvation. Because everyone in his kingdom is spiritually born again, saved from hell's punishment, delivered, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Jesus clearly answered the Roman governor Pontius Pilate's question when he asked him, "Are you a king?" Jesus said, "You say correctly that I am a king." But he clarified, "My kingdom is not derived from this world. My kingdom is not of this realm," John 18:36. Jesus is not the king of the lost. He's not the king of the unbelieving, unrepentant, sinful, ungodly world of the condemned. No. Jesus is the king of the saved. His kingdom is a kingdom of salvation. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are terms referring to the realm of salvation. One day, according to Zechariah 14, the Lord Jesus Christ will be king over all the earth, and that day the Lord will be the only king and his kingdom the only one, Zechariah 14:9. That will happen one day in the future, after the rapture of the church, after 7 years of great tribulation, after Jesus' little second coming back to the earth when he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives and sets up his millennial kingdom in his capital city, Jerusalem. When all unbelievers are removed from the face of the earth, and there are only believers on the earth in Christ's kingdom of salvation. And just as Jesus said in the introduction to this sermon, the humble, the meek, and gentle shall inherit the earth, verse 5, referring to those in his kingdom. Jesus has been teaching these great truths about the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, in his introduction to this great sermon up to our text this morning, where he sets forth a statement that will be proven and supported over again as he teaches about his kingdom of salvation. And that is, he is the king, and in his kingdom, he is sovereign. He has all authority in his kingdom. This was already clearly written in the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah when he was to come. But when the Messiah did come, those who were his own people, the Jews, did not receive him as their Messiah. The Jews, Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, religious Judaism, had become so corrupt, so hypocritical, so far removed from the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, that when Jesus, the Messiah, did come, they did not see him as a fulfillment of those prophecies about the Messiah. Even after centuries and decades of prophets writing and preaching and warning of their disobedience and faithfulness to the scriptures, even after decades of captivity by the Babylonians and the Assyrians, even after being chastened by the Lord, by foreign rulers, the Greeks and the Romans, the hard-hearted rebellion of the Jews toward their own heritage, history, and holy laws, that for the most part they knew nothing of the true spiritual meaning of their own holy scriptures, which they had now superseded with their own man-made traditions. When the Messiah did come, they could not even recognize him when he spoke the truth to them, when he performed miracles before them, when he preached repentance and said, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Their version of who the Messiah was and what he would do was so contrary to Scripture because of their lack of its understanding of spiritual truths and heart applications that when the Messiah was standing right in front of them, they could not see him. They could not hear him. They could not and would not follow him or embrace him as Lord, so as to be saved. That's why in this sermon, Jesus as the Messiah, makes this transitional statement, this propositional statement, from introduction to sermon teaching here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. That's where we are at this morning. I briefly introduced these four verses to you last week. This morning I want to continue the exposition of these four verses that I think are some of the most profound words Jesus ever spoke. Let's read them together again in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You can see Jesus starts off by correcting their thinking of who he is and why he came. Now remember, the law and the prophets is a reference to the entire Old Testament scriptures, all 39 books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Keduthim. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, Luke 24, 27 says. In the beginning of this transitional propositional statement, Jesus is going to correct what some may think about him in regards to who he is and why he came in reference to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Jesus did not keep the scribes and Pharisees' traditions. He did not conform to their rules and their man-made regulations. So they thought he was going to teach the people to disregard the law of Moses or the prophets' teaching. Jesus did not do as the scribes and the Pharisees did. Jesus goes on to condemn them, excluded them from the kingdom of heaven, and even warns that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. I think at this point, it is important to explain why Jesus would make that statement about the scribes and the Pharisees, if we are going to understand what he meant there in verse 17, when he said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Just in the Gospel of Matthew, thus far, we have been introduced to the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees. These would be considered Israel's religious elite. Only the high priest and the chief priest need to be added to make up those who would be the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin. If we just look back in Matthew, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem seeking a newborn king. King Herod gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Although they could identify the prophecy from Micah 5:2 of the location of the Messiah's birth, they themselves did not go with the Magi to Bethlehem to worship the newborn king. Matthew 2:1-18. This is the scribes. This is the Pharisees. This is the chief priest. When John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. And this is what John the Baptist said to them. He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he goes on to condemn them to unquenchable fire, Matthew 3:1-12. If we didn't know anything about these guys, if we didn't know anything about the scribes and the Pharisees, we would have to conclude up to this point, Matthew doesn't cast them in a very good light, does he? The scribes were copyists. They were the ones who would make handwritten copies of the Old Testament. And because of their continual copying of the Old Testament, they were regarded as very knowledgeable. Often in Luke, they are referred to as the lawyers. They were thought of as the interpreters of the law. They were the lawyers. as in Matthew 22:35. But a lot of times they also copied the rabbinical teachings, sometimes more so than they would even copy the Old Testament scriptures. The Pharisees were known as the morally separate ones, this other group. They prided themselves on their strict observance to all the ceremonial external do's and don'ts of their traditions. They were so engrossed with external ceremonialism, they doubled down on some of the law they thought were taught in the Old Testament scriptures. They taught and believed they were righteous in God's eyes because they were meeting the conduct that God requires. And so Jesus exposes this faulty thinking and hypocrisy in a parable recorded in Luke chapter 18. He said to them, two men went up into a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood, was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. The Pharisees were the certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt, like this tax gatherer, this publican. The Pharisees here rehearsed to God his own external ceremonial righteousness. He said, I fast twice a week. In reality, actually one day of the year was required by the Mosaic Law, on the Day of Atonement for fasting, recorded in Leviticus 16:29 and following. If one wanted to fast in penitence or for prayer, still this was not required by the law, but was voluntary. The Pharisees made a public display of their fasting to seem so pious and holy and separate and righteous. Even in this sermon, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. In chapter 6, he says, verse 16, and whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their full reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So Jesus says these guys just, they want walk around all gloomy and they want everybody to see, oh, I'm fasting, look how hungry I am, look how sad I am, look how I'm suffering, look how righteous I am. The Pharisees would boast of their tithing down to the tiniest seed. They would take out 100 teeny, teeny seeds and they would count out just 10 of them. They so separated themselves that their religious righteousness depended on not being as bad as someone else. I'm not like this tax gatherer. They were so caught up in ceremonial washings and what was clean and unclean, they lost all sense of their own sinfulness in an attempt to establish their own righteousness. They had a zeal for God, yes, but it was based upon their own standard of righteousness, apart from the scriptures, apart from what the Word of God taught. Paul writes in Romans 10, verses 2 and 3, referring to Israel's elite, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That's what Paul said about them. This is the meaning behind what Jesus is saying unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees made it their lives to be the interpreters of the law, the visual standard of the law being kept, the enforcers and defenders of the law they had established of their own, not the righteousness of God in Christ. They literally devised their own rules and regulations that turned into traditions by the thousands. Notice, the law says to keep the Sabbath day holy, and that on it no one is to work. So the Pharisees and the scribes got together and took it upon themselves to define, well, what is work? For instance, to carry a burden on the Sabbath day is to work. And so the scribes and the Pharisees got together and they had to define among themselves what was a burden. This goes on and on and on. Listen to William Barclay in his commentary comment on this very fact. He writes, all kinds of things were classified as work. To carry a burden on the Sabbath day is to work. But next, a burden has to be defined. So the scribal law lays it down that a burden is food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a customs house notice upon, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, read enough to make a pen, and so on endlessly it goes. So they spent endless hours acquiring whether a man could or could not lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath, whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle in his robe, whether a woman might wear a brooch or false hair, even if a man might go out on the Sabbath with artificial teeth or an artificial limb, if a man might lift his child on the Sabbath day. These things to them were the essence of religion, and their religion was a legalism of petty rules and regulations. How absurd. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? The Jewish legalist had a passion for definition and self-appointed interpretation, establishing their own righteousness that to them was authoritative as Scripture, because to them they were the gatekeepers of scriptural knowledge and understanding. Their rules and regulations of tradition were endless, like I said, thousands. To write was to work on the Sabbath, they said. But writing has to be defined. So the definition runs like this. He who writes two letters of the alphabet with his right or with his left hand, whether of one kind or of two kinds, if they are written with different inks or in different languages, is guilty. Even if he should write two letters from forgetfulness, he is guilty, whether he has written them with ink or with paint, red chalk, vitriol, or anything which makes a permanent mark. Also, he that writes on two walls that form an angle or on two tablets of his account book so that they can be read together is guilty. But if anyone writes with dark fluid, with fruit juice, or in the dust of the ground, or in the sand, or anything which does not make a permanent mark, he's not guilty. If he writes one letter on the ground and one on the wall of the house, or on two pages of a book so that they cannot be read together, he is not guilty. Now, this is a typical passage from the scribal law, and that this is what the Orthodox Jews regarded as true religion and true service to God. Like I said, it's endless. It just goes on. Listen to this. To heal was to work on the Sabbath. Obviously, this had to be defined. Healing was allowed when there was danger of life, and especially in troubles of the ear, nose, or throat. But even then, steps could be taken only to keep the patient from becoming worse. No steps might be taken to make him get any better. So a plain bandage might be put on the wound, but no ointment, plain wadding might be put on the sore, ear, but not medicating wadding. This is in Barclay's commentary. This is crazy. These scribes were the men who worked out these rules and regulations, and the Pharisees, whose name means separate ones, were the men who had separated themselves from all the ordinary activities of life to keep all these rules and regulations. To them, if a thing was not in the law explicitly, it must be there implicitly. So they argued that out of the law, it must be possible to deduce a rule or a regulation for every possible minute situation of life. So now all the law and the prophets was reduced to a plethora of external do's and don'ts. It was all man-made. It was all works-based. It was all performance-based. It was ceremonial, seemingly holy and right, and the thing to do if you were to observe Judaism at its finest. And so Jesus comes along. The Messiah comes. And again and again, he breaks their rules and regulations. He breaks the Jewish religious system that they called the law. He didn't observe the regulations of hand washings the scribes and the Pharisees laid down. He didn't fast twice a week. He purposely healed sick people on the Sabbath day, which according to the scribes and Pharisees was work. It must have seemed like a contradiction for Jesus to declare, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law," when in fact that is exactly what it seemed he was trying to do to them. The difference is in which law are we talking about? Your law, made up by the scribes and Pharisees, or God's law, written in Holy Scripture? That's why these verses must be looked at as a whole statement, verses 17 through 20. Jesus is actually emphasizing the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law till all is accomplished." Jesus is actually emphasizing the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures, their inerrancy, their permanence, their immutability, and their appointed fulfillment. That, he says, is not to be annulled, but to be taught and obeyed. Verse 19, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." He's taking a seemingly contradiction, and he's turning it into divine authority when he says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." In essence, the scribes and the Pharisees had abolished the law and annulled the commandments, and they would not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And from this point, Jesus teaches the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. The scribes and the Pharisees had the letter of the law, but they took the letters and turned them into a system of self-righteous attainment. Jesus said, "You have heard," there in verse 21. Okay, that's what maybe, or what has been passed down from the ancients, of what you have heard, that the scribes have written from the rabbis. But that's not what's written in Scripture. And I say to you, this is the spirit of what it means in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so Jesus declares his kingdom authority by stating the real issue of the law. And it is the heart that matters, not what you can perform or do or keep. What is the motive of the heart that you do? Why do you do what you do? What is the motive of your heart? The law is and always was a matter of the heart. Jesus was asked, "What is the great commandment? What is the greatest commandment?" Because the scribes and the Pharisees were always arguing which commandment was the greatest one. They knew the ceremonial commandments, the judicial or civil commandments, but they were confused with the moral commandments, especially the Ten Commandments that said, "You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall have no graven images of worship. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy without work. To honor your mother and your father. That you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie about someone. And you shall not covet." Jesus was asked, out of all the ceremonial and judicial and moral laws, which one is the greatest? And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. This is the greatest and foremost commandment." And he's actually quoting the Old Testament scriptures from Deuteronomy 6:5. "And his second is like it," he went on. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," quoting Leviticus 19:18 out of the Old Testament. He said, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." You can read that conversation in Matthew 22:34-40. Jesus is clearly expressing the heart of love in all the commandments. The scribes and the Pharisees missed the whole point of the Old Testament scriptures. Later on, Jesus would pronounce woes upon the Pharisees and the scribes. He said to them, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe and mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others." Luke 11:42. When it comes to God, when it comes to his laws and his righteousness and his kingdom, it is always a matter of the heart. Ceremony is meaningless if there's no heart in it. Worship is meaningless if there's no heart of love in it. Obedience to God is meaningless if there's no heart of love in it. When the Lord delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage of 400 years, he leads them to the threshold of the promised land. And they cower and accuse God of leading them there only to be killed by the Canaanites. So God condemns them for their unbelief and disobedience to his commands, questioning his authority and promises for them. And so God leads that generation around and around the wilderness for 40 years until a new generation grew up to take the promised land led by Joshua and Caleb. So on the plains of Moab, adjacent to the Jordan River on the outskirts of Jericho, Moses gives this speech recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you should be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know nor your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him." It's all about the heart. It's all about whether you would keep his commandments from the heart, not a bunch of external do's and don'ts. The Lord told the prophet Samuel, "God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." 1 Samuel 16:7. What Jesus is saying in this statement, which will clarify all that follows, is unless you have a heart that surpasses the heart of the scribes and the Pharisees, you should not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is only the pure in heart who will see God, he said there in verse 8. It is the heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness that will be satisfied in verse 6. Not a self-righteousness, not a religious performed righteousness. That kind of righteousness just leaves you parched and starving. It does not satisfy. There is a righteousness that comes from God. There is an imputed righteousness that saves, that is manifest in the saved by righteous living from a heart of love, from a heart of love. The second is a manifestation of the first. It is the changed heart. It is the imputed righteousness. It is the justification. It is this standing with God that you have in Christ. And because of all that work of grace upon the heart, the saved sinner now tries to live a righteous life according to God's word. Remember Romans 10 about the scribes and the Pharisees not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own? They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. It says, this is a righteousness belonging to God. This is not a self-righteousness. This is not a righteousness you can establish yourself. This is the righteousness of God. The next verse says, for Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10:4. Now we're getting close to what Jesus means when he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus told John the Baptist, it is fitting in this baptism to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3:15. God the Father pronounces Jesus as his sinless son who had not broken one commandment of the law. Perfect righteousness. So far in the Gospel of Matthew, we've already observed from Scripture that Jesus' lineage and birth was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. His place of birth was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. His attempted murder was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Where he grew up was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. His forerunner, John the Baptist, was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus living and preaching in Galilee was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus was the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. Jesus was the fulfillment of all the moral law by keeping it perfectly from the heart of love without sin himself. Jesus was the personification of every ceremonial law and judicial law in his perfect, obedient, sinless life, which pictured everything in the Old Testament. It foreshadowed everything that was in the Old Testament. They all foreshadowed the Messiah who was going to come. They were types and shadows and figures of things of the Messiah who was to come, the Savior. The Passover lamb in Egypt was a picture of Christ, that when the blood of Christ is applied to this sinner, God would pass over them in judgment and save them from eternal death. Jesus is a picture of the exodus from slavery, 400 years in Egyptian bondage and slavery. Jesus comes and saves the sinner and delivers him from the bondage of sin. Jesus is a picture of salvation in the Exodus. The Ark of the Covenant was a picture of God's presence with his people. It was a picture of Christ. In the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God, but on top of it was the mercy seat. The law showing that God is moral and holy is a picture of Christ. The manna that came down from heaven is a picture of Jesus being the bread of life that comes down to man. Aaron's rod that budded from a dead staff, that budded life, is a picture of Christ giving life from the dead. The priesthood, which were men who went to God for the people, was a picture of Christ's priesthood, where he would go and offer his sacrifice to God for the people. The whole sacrificial system of killing innocent animals for the guilty is a picture of Christ dying the innocent for the guilty. Jesus established a perfect righteousness that God the Father could impute to the sinner who broke the law. There's a reason that Jesus came and lived here on earth for 33 years. That perfect sinless life that he lived here for 33 years can now be imputed to the sinner. Jesus fulfilled the law that we could never have fulfilled. The law demanded perfect obedience. The law demanded perfect obedience. But we were lawbreakers. And there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short the glory of God, the Bible says. We are transgressors, the Bible says. We are lawbreakers. And so justice demanded the soul that sinneth, it must die according to the law. Ezekiel 18:4-20. And so Jesus fills the law by dying for our sins, for us. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And seen first and foremost as him dying on the cross, paying for the law's demands that we could never pay. He came to save us from our sins by fulfilling the law's demands for sin. This must be understood. The cross must be understood in light of the law. Listen to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes. There are those who regard the cross as something which exercises a kind of moral influence upon us. They say that its whole purpose is to break down our hard hearts. But that is not the biblical teaching as to its meaning. The purpose of the cross is not to arouse pity in us, neither is it merely some general display of the love of God. Not at all. It is finally understood only in the terms of the law. What was happening upon the cross was that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was enduring in his own holy body the penalty prescribed by the holy law of God for the sin of man. The law condemns sin, and the condemnation that it pronounces is death. The wages of sin is death. The law pronounces that death must pass upon all who have sinned against God and broken his holy law. Christ says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." One of the ways in which the law has to be fulfilled is that its punishment of sin must be carried out. This punishment is death, and that was why he died. The law must be fulfilled. God cannot put it on one side in any respect, and the punishment cannot be put on one side. God is forgiving us. Let us say so clearly. Does not do so by deciding not to exact the punishment that he has decreed. That would imply a contradiction of his holy nature. Whatever God says must be brought to pass. He does not go back on himself and upon what he says. He has said that the sin has to be punished by death, and you and I can be forgiven only because the punishment has been thus exacted. In respect of his punishment of sin, God's law has been fulfilled, absolutely, because he has punished sin in the holy, spotless, blameless body of his own Son there on the cross of Calvary's Hill. Christ is fulfilling the law on the cross. Well said by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The Bible says in Philippians 2:8, that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. This was God's law. This was God's command. And Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This was God's demand for sin, and Jesus fulfilled the Father's command by dying on a cross for us, for our sins, so that his perfect, sinless, righteous life could be imputed to us. It could be credited to our account. The wages of sin is death, yes, Romans 6:23 says. But it also says the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that great news? Imputed righteousness is a gift because God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. The righteousness of God is Jesus Christ. Those saved in his kingdom are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ's perfect sinless life. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. That is Christ. That's Christ. That is the only way you and I will ever have a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. It is if Jesus fulfills the law in every way for us. And he said, that's why he came. He said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That's what he said. Now, we have new hearts because we are saved with God's law written upon it. Now we can live a practical, righteous life, manifesting we have received Christ's imputed righteousness, not an imparted righteousness. We are not righteous. If we were, we would be deity. But we have an imputed righteousness. We have a righteous standing with God, and we are justified because of Christ's perfect deified righteousness. That happens to everyone who is in Christ's kingdom of salvation. That's what the king said. He's the king, and the king has the kingdom authority to declare that I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the king declaring with all authority what goes on in his kingdom. Well, we'll look at verses 18 and 19 next week as we conclude Jesus' transitional statement in the teaching about the gospel of the kingdom in this great sermon by our great King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the time that we've had to walk with you in it. We thank you that we have been able to hear clearly the voice of our Savior as he has spoken from his heart to the hearts of those that will listen. Thank you, Lord God, that you, by your sovereign grace, give ears to hear, that you give eyes to see, and that you open hearts to receive the truth of your word, and that by your grace and for your glory, you birth those into the kingdom that you have drawn with cords of love. We see Christ doing everything that we could never do, being all in all, saving us from a devil's hell, delivering us from the bondage of sin and the kingdom of darkness, loving us. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for your word this morning. I pray that you would bless your church as all you can, that you would be pleased to continue to build it and grow it. Help us, Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we come and gather in his name and honor his word and exalt his holy and righteous name. Father, receive all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.